Today's psalm shows us that we worship a God who displays his glory in the midst of a people, a church. This is a church psalm. So let's read it, Psalm 48. We'll be looking at the whole thing, and remember as we read that this is God's word and it's for us. Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Jerusalem, of Judah, rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to understand. Give us ears that hear, eyes that see. Show us a greater picture of you and your glory, and especially as you are the God who chooses to dwell among your people. Help us love what you love. Help us love your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I haven't always been bald, believe it or not. I used to have a thick, flowing head of blondish red hair. This isn't the only time in my life, however, that I've been bald. The year was 1997. I was a freshman at my high school, and I had made it through all of the summer workouts to play football. I had made it through all of the grueling practices, the two-a-days. I had been just a punching bag for people lots bigger than me. And I had finally sort of endured, weathered the storm, and the seniors decided, well, it's time to show these people who own this school. And so they lined all of the freshmen up, and they held us down, and they thoroughly shaved our heads, and then they sent us home to our mothers so that they could weep over what had happened to their sons. There was weeping, by the way. But we loved it because we belonged. We made it. We were thoroughly initiated into this new group. Part of our identity had been formed because we finally belonged. We are people who are hardwired to want to belong to something. This is why we join clubs and we go to pubs. It's why we join the social service groups. It's why we join school clubs. All of those little joinings that we love so much show us something bigger that we were created for. We're made for the community of God himself, the city of God. And what that means for us, as we'll learn from Psalm 48, is that we're made to love the church. Now that's a hard thing. Why on earth should we love the church? We'll see three answers to that question from Psalm 48 this morning. If you're a note taker, this is your outline. We should love the church because she's the place of our refuge, she's the place of our joy, and she's the place of our future hope. We'll look at each of those in turn. First, she's the place of our refuge. If you look at this psalm, this is a worship song, as most of the psalms are. It starts out, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. And then it starts talking about a city. They're praising God for a particular city in verses 1 and 2. Can you praise God because of a city? Apparently so. He starts talking about a holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, joy of all the earth, Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is another term for the city, the Old Testament city of Jerusalem. You see it referred to as Zion specifically in the prophetic literature. Why is this city so important? Why is it the joy of all the earth? We see a few reasons in verses 2 and 3. Take a look. First of all, it's the city of the great king. This has in mind, we're not sure when this psalm was written, most likely after David. But in their day, Jerusalem was the place where all the kings dwelt. It was the place of the palace, the place of all of the rule and the reign of the king. And what's so important about the reign of David is that it's not just that he's a good king, and he was, and his sons, some of them turn out to be good kings. It's that God made this huge promise to David that from him, from his line, would come a king that would dwell on the throne for his people forever. And that he wouldn't just dwell forever, but that his reign would be one of peace, of shalom, of wholeness and well-being, of rightness. So it's something much bigger than just a geopolitical Jewish idea that's conveyed here about the city of the great king. It's an end time, future, living forever sort of kingdom. So Jerusalem's really important because it's the city where the city of the great king sort of finds its roots. If that wasn't enough, there's actually a much bigger reason that Jerusalem's important, and it's because there's a bigger king than King David. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Did you catch that? God has made himself known in this city, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. He's declared his glory, and there's a lot of ways that he's done that, which we'll look at, but one in particular, he's displayed himself as a fortress. And then the psalmist in verses 4 through 7 comments on that. This could have been a particular historical event that he's referencing here. We're not exactly sure. This happened a lot. The surrounding kings in the area around Israel would gather together and sort of fit their armies together, and they would try to come in and conquer the city of Jerusalem. It's the people of God versus, really, the world around them. And this happens numerous times. But you see what happens when they see the city of God, when they look at her ramparts, her citadels, when they see the throngs of people that are gathered there, and moreover, when they get a sense that the God of Israel is actually present, that he's there, it says that they're astounded. They go into panic. They take flight. Fear and intensive anguish sets in like a woman giving birth. It's the realization that not only are we not going to be able to take this city, but if we don't get out of here, this city will take us. We'll be overrun. There's the language of a ship being met with the hard Middle Eastern wind, a ship coming from the west in Tarshish across the Mediterranean and just being racked and destroyed by an intense east wind. This is the language of defense in the midst of an onslaught. Nations gathered together to destroy Jerusalem, but in the end, those nations are destroyed. Why? Because God dwells in the middle of his people. Because he's there. And his presence makes all the difference in the world. They are a fortress. They are a safe place because God dwells in their midst. They need not fear any enemy. And in verse 8, apparently they had a reputation for this at the time. It says, as we've heard, so we've seen. It's the city of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. That's battle language. That's a title for God that has battle connotations. It is the city of the king, but it's the city of the safety of God's people because he dwells among them. Now, does that mean that we need to up and move to Jerusalem? If that's the case, if Jerusalem is this safe place, why should we as New Testament people stay in Clarksville? Why not go? It's because we live in the era of a new covenant, not in the old covenant. See, we live in a time when things have happened that have changed everything. Jesus showed up, first of all, and died and rose again. And we're told that a lot of these things in the Old Testament, real history, were shadows pointing to a greater reality. Shadows pointing to substance that are realized in Christ. And when you read through the New Testament, you see all of this language about Jerusalem and Mount Zion and the people and city of God. It's different. The walls of the temple are now living stones, Peter says. The dwelling of God with men is actually here. You, the church. The church is the dwelling of God. We're the living stones being built up into the temple. And that changes everything for us. We as Christians are the city of God. But that same reality remains for us. The people of God are meant to be a refuge, a safe place, not in walls and bricks and mortar, but among the people. What sort of refuge? Jesus gives us the best image, probably. New Testament, Luke chapter 13. He's speaking to Pharisees, and he's lamenting. And he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Great image. A hen gathering her brood under her wings, her children all safe, not because they have this great power in and of themselves, but because they're surrounded by the wings of their mother. That's the kind of protection that we're talking about. It's the church is the cute, cuddly, kind of chubby baby bear that seems so awkward and harmless, and yet the hunter that sees it doesn't know that lurking behind the bush is this colossal mama bear that one wrong move and it's game over. It's all ended. It's that kind of protection. The Lord protects his people. He protects his young. It doesn't mean that you're safe right now, though. See, you could read that and be tempted to think, okay, if you're a Christian, if you belong to Jesus, then life will always be safe. There will be no suffering. And that would contradict everything in the Bible. Our Savior suffered, we will suffer. But it does mean that we don't suffer meaninglessly. We don't suffer ultimately. And while we do suffer in this life, we have actual, real help from the Lord and from his people. The church is meant to be a refuge, a safe place. We are opposed by the world that hates the kingdom of God and his people. We're opposed by an actual devil and all of his minions. And if that weren't enough, we're opposed by evil within. And this is perhaps the most scary. The evil within that kind of creeps up from the heart and threatens to destroy us. We had, y'all were all here for the great deluge of 2015 this week. There was one, I think it was Friday morning, when we had the microburst. Did you read about this? We had a microburst in Clarksville. It's like a tiny tornado, but not a tornado. I didn't know it existed, but it happened here and trees fell. Anyway, lots of rain on my roof. And I'm looking out the window and our gutters couldn't handle it. And it's like a wall of water just falling down. And I just had a momentary thought of, I'm really glad there's a roof over my head. This would be just, what if you were stuck and you could not get in out of the rain? It would be awful. It is raining everywhere, all over the place. The world around you, the devil himself, even within your own soul, there is rain. And we are desperate for a dry place. And this is telling us the church is meant to be that dry place. It's meant to be a refuge, a safe place to come. The rain is falling hard. But we have a place where we're known, where we can be known and loved, accepted, corrected by the Lord and by his people. We have a place where the values and norms of this community are not dictated by whatever the whim of the day is. It's dictated by God's word, which doesn't change. We have a place where we actually gather to oppose the enemies, all of them, and get in each other's corner and learn to fight against the enemies. A place where we might actually learn to get involved in each other's messes, and so that you can know that you're not alone as you fight whatever you're fighting. If you're a Christian, do you feel the need for that kind of place of safety? Do you feel the need for that kind of refuge? Do you understand that the rain's not going to stop and that you can come in to the refuge? What's our usual place of safety? The church is probably not the first thing that we think about. It's my house, it's my chair, my routine, my family, all good things. But none of those can withstand the rain that we are facing. We tend to value our biological families, perhaps, over the ultimate family of God, when in reality we have more in common with a Christian brother or sister in the middle of the Congo than we have with a biological brother or sister who knows all of our family jokes, who understands all of our family values, who fits in with us perfectly culturally, and yet refuses to know Jesus. We have more in common with a brother a world away. That's our real family. But we don't go to them. Often it goes just the opposite. When we do feel the rain, when your world's fallen apart in your family, in your marriage, at your work, we actually say, you know what, I need to dry myself up before I go into the refuge. I'll come to the church, but I'm not going to go until some things have settled and resolved, not realizing that it just doesn't work that way. We treat the church as a picnic pavilion, and not a battle fortress. We desperately need the fortress. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not sure where you're at spiritually, don't you sense that there's something within you that you need safety? You're seeking after security. That's what we're pursuing in all of our relationships and our striving for money when we're trying to build this great house. Again, all good things. We're created for a refuge much greater than what those can offer. God has made himself known as a fortress for his people, a refuge for exiles, a place of security for weary travelers. But she's a lot more than just a safe haven. We learn here in this psalm that the church is actually meant to be a place of intense, great, and deep joy. Let's take a look at that second point. She's our place of joy. And this joy is not based on any circumstance or happy, clappy people. It's based on God himself. Take a look at verse 9. The psalmist says, "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God." It's a really important word in Hebrew. It's one word that conveys this idea of love based on intensive promises. Love that doesn't give up. Love that keeps its end of the bargain and your end of the bargain when you've not kept it. It's that kind of serious, committed love. And that's the kind of love that God has for his people throughout the scriptures. And the psalmist says that they have been chewing and meditating and pondering this steadfast love. It's not just emotion or feeling or something that you get. That's not the kind of love that God has. It's a sacrificial, active, going out and getting you kind of love. Which is why the psalmist says, "We've thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple." Contemplation of the love of God cannot be separated from the activities and the worship of God in the temple in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because if you want to relate to the God of the Bible in the Old Testament, you relate to him through the provisions of the temple. God promised to dwell with his people. It's been that way since the beginning. And throughout the time of their rebellion, he's provided a way to be with them in the wilderness. He commanded them to build a tent, and it traveled with them, and he dwelt with them in cloud and fire. And when Solomon finally comes around, he builds the temple, glorious structure. And it said that the presence of God dwelt in the temple, cloud by day, fire by night, just like he did in the Old Testament. It's more than just presence, though. The temple has, it's the place of sacrifice. All of those bloody sacrifices that you read about in the Old Testament, you've made your what you've said, I'm going to read the Bible in a year, and you read Genesis, and so far so good, and Exodus, great, and then you hit Leviticus, and everything just got bloody all of a sudden, and you may or may not have stopped, I don't know. The temple is the place for all of those sacrifices, and the sacrifices are because of human sin. See, God is holy. Humanity is not. And when a holy God runs up against a sinful people, it's usually not a very pretty sight. Again, read the Old Testament and the New. It's not a pretty sight. And what this means is that the temple, God has provided a place where his holiness can meet his people's sinfulness and the wrath and justice that has to happen. Because if it didn't, think of what would happen if it didn't. We're not in a just world. There is no justice and all is lost. But because God will be just and sin will be taken care of, there's a way for holy God to meet sinful people and for wrath to be satisfied on a substitute. All the sacrifices are all about substitution. Wrath transferred to the head of an animal so that the person can go free. This is steadfast love. It's a loving and holy God meeting sinful, rebellious people, pursuing them, and providing a way that he won't, not only will he not destroy them, but they're actually welcome in his holy, consuming presence. And they're actually not just welcome like a redheaded stepchild coming through the back door. They're welcomed as children, beloved, welcome and free. Say that you've tasted that. That you are just overwhelmed with guilt and misery and a sense of your sin, and you know that you deserve wrath and the justice is about to fall on your head, and all of a sudden that's removed. And not only that, but you experience the consuming fire of God's presence in a good way. And you have this sense that you as the creation have finally been restored to your Creator. Like everything's made right again. How will you respond? Joy. Verses 10 and 11. You can see it. "As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand's filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad let the daughters of Judah rejoice. See, all of that language about the temple, all of this talk of God's steadfast love, when you taste the steadfast love of God, especially as it pertains to your sin being taken care of, you will experience joy. You've been restored. You are now as you were created to be. The collective response is deep, deep joy. And all of these shadows found here in Psalm 48, these shadows of the temple and these shadows of sacrifice in the Old Testament system, they find fulfillment. Jesus says that something greater than the temple has come. And the fulfillment of this idea of steadfast love, it's fulfilled in a person, in his work, and in his character. And of course, it's Jesus. This psalm points forward to Jesus. And if you find yourself restored by him, you're led to a place of deep, great joy. The dwelling of God is with men. The substitute that all the animals were shadows of has come and it's all been fulfilled. Wrath has been deflected off of us and has fallen on him. All of it finds its end with Christ. He's the source of actual real joy. What is joy? I'm afraid that this is a place where I'm tempted to kind of take a wrong turn. If you're like me, perhaps you are too. There's a service club called the Optimist Club. If anyone's familiar with this, maybe you've been a part of it. This is meant as no slam on the Optimist Club. I am certain they're a great group of people. But I was reading their club creed this week, and it struck me, and I'll explain why. This is, if you're part of the Optimist Club, you're signing on, quote, "To wear a cheerful countenance at all times and give every living creature you meet a smile." Now, that's great. If you can do that, you should be part of the Optimist Club, and I applaud you. That is fantastic. But if you're someone with a generally sullen and sour disposition like me, just kind of curmudgeonly and a glass half empty, if even that kind of guy, this just smacks of impossible, and I don't want any part of it, and I'm just way too cynical for that. You know, and I'm sure that some of you, no, I'm sure none of you are like that. Is that what joy is? Is it just sort of that I have to put on a smile, wear the countenance, and be happy in front of people so that I display this joy that I supposedly have? Well, if you're able to do that, great. I hope you can. It probably should be that way. But biblical joy is something much deeper than that. It's joy that is actually still there when a smile can't even be forced because you've actually tasted deeply the sorrows, the real sorrows in the world around you. And that happens. And yet you can taste those sorrows and still have joy. It's the kind of joy that happens when you realize just how broken you are, and you have this sense that I'm united to Christ and I've been restored. And maybe your life's still a wreck in some ways, but you've been restored. You're now called beloved. There's joy there. It's the joy that finds full expression here in the gathered people of God in the church. Now, that probably contradicts a lot of what you've thought about the church. Maybe you view the church as more the place of self-righteous people and musty smells. Have you ever smelled a hymnal? Brian Black talks about this all the time. A hymnal, it's like a manufactured scent. All hymnals smell the same, and it's terrible. Bad coffee. Not our church, but other churches. Bad coffee. Maybe that's your... Nothing like joy. Whatever characterizes the church, it's not joy per se. Maybe your perception, maybe based on reality, is that the church is the place where all we do is we gather and we talk about how bad everything is. We're just a bunch of angry, negative Nancys. How wild the youth are today. If everyone would just be like us, then everything would be okay. The church is more known as being crusty, musty, unintelligent, unengaged, self-righteous, and loveless. Anything but joy. And yet the promise is that when God displays his steadfast love in the gospel, that it finds its fullest expression in a group of people. That joy is to be love, and joy based on that is a marker. It's a sign that God's presence is among us, that people have been redeemed and restored. The place of steadfast love isn't the usual places that we turn. The job and the family and the money and the relationships, those are good things and they can add to your joy, but it's the gospel. It's sinners restored to their Creator in Christ. It's that our deepest longings can be satisfied. Our deepest wounds can be healed. Our sins can be forgiven. We have little joy because we look for it in the wrong places. There's only one place, and it's in Christ. And Christ displays himself and his glory in the church. I think you could ever believe that. I think you could ever believe that the church could be a place of deep joy. Do you think you could ever commit to that? See, it actually involves action as well. How do you pursue joy? You commit to being a part of the church. You join it. Let me make a shameless plug for church membership. We want you to join the church. It's a good, healthy thing to join a body if you haven't. Consider it. Come to the next inquirers class. Commit yourself. God promises that this is the place of where the gospel is and where there is joy. Practice it by joining. Go to a community group. Be known by people. Get to know other people. You take the initiative. We are a group of people that are learning to fight for joy. And every time we gather, it's practice. It's practice of joy. It's practice in our worship. Every time we pray, take the sacraments, hear the word read and preached, when we sing songs that perhaps we don't know that well, when we go to community groups, whatever we're doing, it's practice of joy as we worship. Commit to it. It will be imperfect. We will fall into grumbling and crustiness at times. That will happen. But stay. Stay and look at Christ together and practice joy. Now, if we're honest, we know that joy is not always the thing that marks the church, and that there are moments when we really suffer and life is really difficult, and there's actually much sorrow because the future seems so uncertain, which is why we need also to see that the church is the place of our future hope, even. Last point. The psalmist ends here by commanding the worshipers to do something in 12 and 13. Walk around the city, meander, count her towers, think about her ramparts, go through her citadels. This is the language of inspection. It's a call for them to actually look at the physical Jerusalem where they are. Jerusalem was a magnificent city in Solomon's time. Foreign dignitaries flooded because of the greatness of him and of his kingdom. His temple was a wonder. Of course, today we're not looking at a physical Jerusalem. You're not supposed to walk around the Aquatic Center and count her basketball goals and wonder about her scoreboards. That will not do you much good. It might do you some good, but not much. We're called to observe and look at and contemplate the church, to know her people, to know her works and her worship, to know the avenues of service, to know her structure, to know her doctrine, to know the source of her authority, God's word, to know her sacraments. For what purpose? Well, for our own good, no doubt. But look at verse 13. So that you may tell the next generation. Humanly speaking, the future of the church is dependent on our children. There's not much more to say about that. Humanly speaking, the future of the church is dependent on the children that grow up within her. As the children learn and see and hear all of the church stuff, the worship of God's people on Sunday mornings, all of the things that they're taught in Sunday school, they're learning. They're learning what it means to be part of God's community. And it fits with Deuteronomy 6. Teach your children his word as you sit, as you walk, as you lie down, when you rise up, all the time. And what is it that we're showing them when we teach them? When they are learning to observe life in the church, what is it that they're learning? Well, it's not just that the PCA is great or that Christ Presbyterian Church is a nice church or that this is kind of how we do Christianity. Look at what it says in verse 14. That you may tell the next generation that this is God. Now, that's stunning language. That if we teach our children the normal stuff of church, what we're actually showing them is God himself. What God is like. How he's known and revealed and proclaimed and all of the things of his church. That's a shocking statement. And what that means is that we don't just teach our children because they need to be church people and we want to see Christ Presbyterian Church exist in the next generation, although I hope we do. We don't just spend time teaching Sunday school and serving in the nursery and teaching community groups just so this church continues. We do it because God himself is revealed to our children, to us, and to our community as we do the normal, everyday activities of the church. See, the things that we do here are so much bigger than what we typically think. God is doing so much more in the normal day-to-day activities of the church. He's showing himself to us and to our children. That's why we keep doing this. That's why we keep proclaiming the word. We keep praying. We keep doing the sacraments. We keep fellowshipping together. It's good for us. We see the Lord. And our children learn, hey, this isn't just a religion. This is real. These people actually believe this. And not only do they believe it, but it's life and joy for them. We show the next generation that this is God. He's gracious to sinners, and his word is true. We are invited to have a healthy fascination with the church, because Jesus himself is not just fascinated with the church. Jesus himself gave up his life for her. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. We'll sing those words in just a minute. He bore all the penalty for her sin, rose from the grave so that she might live with him in a restored, perfected, heavenly New Jerusalem forever. The best way that we can practice that hope for the future, not just for here, but for a greater future, is to plant yourself in the church, to be among the people who live based on resurrection, to be among the people who actually talk about, hey, there is a greater thing that we're created for. We will be restored. Maybe you fall prey to the what's next syndrome, like I do. We tend to get preoccupied, or I do. I'm waiting for the package in the mail, anxiously. I'm waiting for the information that email that I'm expecting is going to give me. I'm looking for life and joy and really significance from this next appointment that I'm about to keep. Many of you know we're expecting a baby yesterday. And I have been just a hot mess all week, just worried and frantic. And what's next? What's going to happen? We live in a what's next sort of syndrome. And here's the thing. We are created for a big what's next. The problem is our what's nexts are too small. They're not going to give us what we expect. We're going to a consummated kingdom, a heavenly Jerusalem, a place where everything's made right again. Everything is made right. And when we meet together, we're learning to anticipate that. We're reminding each other, hey, no, this is what matters, not the next package that comes in the mail. We practice hoping in the future as we gather and worship. We're resurrection people every single Sunday of the year. Our God made us to know him, to love him, and to love his people. He came in the person of Jesus to ensure that he will have us, that we will know him, and that we will love and know his people. In Christ, there is a place that we belong. We are in. Come to her as your refuge. Come to her as your source of deep, deep joy, and come to her as the place of great hope for the future, because within her, Christ himself dwells. Jesus has loved the church, and he calls us to love what he loves, the church. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come to you with a sense that perhaps in our world, in our generation, we might be a little bit less versed in something like this, in learning to be a healthy part of your church. And that it's difficult to know how to give ourselves freely and fully to a group of people who might hurt us, who might be imperfect like us, who might not share my opinions on everything. And yet the thing that unites us, O Lord Jesus, is not our views or our interests. It's you. It's the Savior of sinners, the one who binds people from all across the globe together into one family. Teach us what it means to be a part of that. Help us to commit ourselves. And grant, Lord, that as we learn to love you because of your love for us, that we would learn to love your church. Lord, put feet on that for us. Help us see what it looks like. And would you bless us now as we come to your table? And even help us now to practice joy as we take the sacrament. Lord, be near and be gracious to us.